The seventh commandment is about keeping marriage holy and pure, to respect marriage for what it is, to keep your promise of sexual purity in your mind, in your body, in your heart, your soul. So the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, most people would think, well, that's an easy one. I've never cheated on my spouse since I've been married. But you have to remember that Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, I tell you, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. If that's the case, then every single one of us who have reached puberty, which I think is most of the people here in this room, have sinned that sin and broken the seventh commandment. Now, Jesus describes the times in which he lived as an adulterous generation, meaning that it was a generation in which people were very confused about their sexuality and how they should use that gift from God in the proper way. And if they lived in an adulterous generation, imagine what Jesus would say about our generation today in the Western world. We also are living in a very adulterous generation. If you don't believe that, just look at pictures from the Pride parades that just took place last month. America is a major producer of pornography, actually the number one producer of pornography for the whole world. I'm sure that our founding fathers never intended for our freedoms, especially our freedom of speech, to be used to promote what's actually going against God and his desires for us. That was never their intentions. But what I'm trying to make the point here is that we live in a world where it's very, very difficult for us to stay pure. It's very, very difficult for us to resist sexual temptation because it's all around us. And with our modern technology today, it hasn't made it easier to walk in righteousness. It's actually made it easier to sin. And so what we need to do is recognize that purity in our thoughts and our actions is one of our greatest struggles. And if we're honest about it, we have to understand that this is a battle that every one of us need to fight because it's worth fighting for. We want God to be glorified in all that we do and say. And when we recognize true pleasure is at his right hand, as it says in Psalm 16, and we make him the number one love of our hearts, then we can overcome sexual temptation and every other temptation to sin. And then we can know God's goodness and his blessing. But when we ignore that and we disregard what God wants and fail to live by the power of his Holy Spirit and do the right thing in righteousness, then we pay a dear price. We pay it over and over again in an extreme way. And it's devastating to our souls. It's devastating to our country. It's devastating to our families. It's devastating to us as individuals when we fail to walk in holiness and purity. And so it's so important that we then understand how we can live right so we could know God's blessing, so he can bless us and know his goodness. Isn't that really what we want? So this sermon today is not to make you feel guilty, okay? I don't want anybody going away feeling like, well, that made me feel worse. I'm sure if you've given in to temptation, you have enough guilt already. I don't need to add more to it, right? Instead, what we want to talk about is how you can live in victory, how you can overcome those things that are ripping apart your soul, how you can overcome those things that dirty your spirit, how you can overcome those temptations and have victory. Because you see, the devil's out there and he's real. He wants you to give in to those temptations because then he can destroy you and those you love and everything that's important to you. And so we need to know how we can fight and be victorious and live in holiness and purity, respect marriage, and recognize the good gift of sexuality that God has given to us. After all, God invented sex. Did you realize that? It wasn't you, Hefner, or the pornographers who invented sex. God invented it. The first person to have a sexual thought in the whole universe was God. Because God said he made us in his image, we're told in the opening chapters of Genesis, and he made us male and female. So God determined what the genders are. There's only two genders because God said you're either male or female. He invented it. He came up with it. He came up with this wonderful gift of our sexuality. Because what he wanted was for us to know this amazing intimacy with another human being who is our soulmate. So we could actually know true love and intimacy that's actually a reflection of what heaven is going to be like and our relationship with him should be like. And so we need to understand that our sexuality is related closely to our spirituality. And if you divorce the two, or if you fail to see the connection, your sexuality and giving into those temptations can actually destroy your spirit, right? And you don't want that to happen, because this is the most important, devastating thing that could happen to a human being, right? To lose your own soul, to have your own spirit ripped out of you, right? So how can we make sure that doesn't happen? How can we live in righteousness and God's goodness? Well, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses, to see how we can live in victory. How you can respect your marriage, even if you're not married yet, right? You can walk in purity and holiness and then know God's blessing and his goodness. The first thing that Paul tells us is that in order to have victory over sexual temptation, we need to stay far away from immorality. We need to flee from it. He says in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now notice he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ here, right? He's talking to those who are Christians. He's not expecting the secular world to live by God's standards. They don't know God. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to live the way God wants them to live. And therefore, they, of course, are going to be messed up by the world's values. But here he says, you can live differently. And he says, you know it already, but I want to remind you of it because we want to do it more and more and more. You want to be more and more holy every day. And so notice it's the Lord Jesus, by his authority, that we get this command. That word for authority there is handing down military orders. So here's the command from our king. Jesus wants you to live in righteousness and holiness. He wants you to live in purity. Because that's what brings glory to God, and it's also what's best for us. Instead of hurting ourselves and damaging ourselves, then we can actually know God's blessing and his goodness instead. And so here he says, as those who know God, who desire to please God, here's what you ought to do even more and more of. Now, some people might be saying, well, we're Christians, right? We don't have a problem with lust. Why do you talk about this today, Pastor? We don't have a problem with this. I remember Warren Wiersbe gave an illustration of a church member who once criticized her pastor's sermon. She came up to the pastor after the service was over and she said, "Pastor, you know, sin in the life of a Christian is different than sin in the life of a non-believer." And the pastor responded, "Yes, you're right, it's worse," right? I think sometimes we think it's no big deal because, you know, God will just forgive us. But you have to understand, yes, there's forgiveness. There's healing in Christ and at the cross. But also, you sometimes have to pay the consequences for your sin. And those linger on. Even though God forgives you, there's still a price to pay. I remember when I was teaching a Bible study many, many years ago. It was one of the first Bible studies I ever taught. And we were going through a book of the Bible, and we came to a passage that talked about adultery, not committing adultery. And this one woman became very, very angry. She started yelling at me. She said, "We're Christians. We don't commit adultery. Why are you telling us this?" And I said, "Well, you know, we're just going through this book of the Bible. This is the next passage we've come to. Maybe you could use it to help somebody else, right? I didn't pick it. I didn't choose it. It's just the next page in the book, right, that we're studying." Well, later on, I found out she was cheating on her husband. And when he found out, they got divorced. And this is a Christian woman. You see, don't think that you're immune to failure. Don't think it can't happen to you. Don't think that you should ever let down your guard, even for a moment. Don't think, "Well, I conquered that sin. Never going to be tempted again that way." It can blindside you. And if we're going to be honest, we all struggle with this, right? So Paul is writing here to Christians, because we need to remind each other of this. Because you see, when you go out into the world, you're being blasted by this ungodly, demonic value system. The world is trying to tell you that all kinds of sexual perversity is okay, and we're just supposed to accept it. And even though you might reject it and say, "No, I don't want that," it's constantly bombarding you from the media, the internet, and at work, and in school, and everywhere you are, and it gradually wears you down, right? And so what we need to always do and always remind each other of is that we're here to please God. That's the assumption that Paul makes here, that we want to please the Lord. Now, that doesn't just mean having God's approval. It means that we now actively serve him. That's what the word actually means, that we actually do still more and more what he wants us to do. So you see, the Christian life is one of discipline. It's not just being passive. It means that we actually have to do something, right? We have to cooperate together with the Holy Spirit and stay in step with the Spirit and continually focus on the presence of God in our lives. We need to constantly be aware that God sees everything we do. He loves us, and he wants what's best for us. And so we say, "Lord, I constantly want to do your will." So the first thing you do when you get out of bed in the morning is you say, "Lord, today I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to live the way that pleases you." Because you see, those temptations are always around. So back in chapter 3, verse 13, we see holiness was the state in which you're in when you come to know Christ. But then when he talks about the sanctification in verse 3 in chapter 4, he's talking about this ongoing process where God sets you apart, makes you more and more holy every day as you cooperate together with him. So we have to diligently work together with the Spirit, cooperate with him, yield to him, trust him, rely on him to change us, to make us better each and every day. And so that's what we need to do. Now, you only can do that because you're in the Lord, as he says in verse 1. See, that's where we get our power from to do this. The secular world can't live right. All they can do is sin because they don't have the power of God within them. But we who know Jesus have the Holy Spirit and his power within us to live right. And that's not only our power, but it's also our motive, right? I know the Lord Jesus and what he's done for me, so I want to honor him. I want to please him. And so each and every day, then, as you yield to the Spirit, the moral fog will lift more and more. You'll love God more and more and see more of his goodness. And you'll say, "That's the way to live. It's my joy to obey God. It's not a burden. It's actually my greatest pleasure. And for me to sin would be stupid because now I'm being robbed of the goodness of God. And I'm insulting my Savior. It doesn't make sense. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to honor Christ in all that I do." And so here he says we should abstain from, that's completely stay separate from, all kinds of sexual sin. Of all kinds. And we should excel toward the goal of personal holiness each and every day. Christian holiness, Paul says, requires a total abstinence from porneias. It's the word from which we get the word pornography. That's that word that's translated fornication or sexual immorality. And so part of God's will for Christians is that they have no sexual relations outside of a loving marriage between one man and one woman who are committed to each other for life. Until death do they part. That is God's intention. If somebody doesn't agree with it, okay, but you have to understand then you're violating the maker's directive, right? The manufacturer has certain guidelines as to how you're supposed to use your body, right? And if you ignore that, you're going to pay a heavy, dear price. But if you do it his way, then it becomes a joy. It becomes a pleasure. And so, you know, a lot of times people think in the church that all sex is bad, right? It's all dirty. But actually, it isn't. God invented sex, right? Like I said before. And so what he wants you to do is he wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to celebrate it. Not the way the world does. He wants it to be something that's in private between you and your spouse, and it becomes something that's precious and wonderful and positive. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. You see, that's the thing. God wants you to have as much sex as you like. Isn't that wonderful to know? But he wants you to do it the right way. You know, go on your honeymoon and have all the sex you like. Be a sex animal on your honeymoon, right? That's fine. It's blessed by God. And you know, the secular world even recognizes that. You know, they talk about the walk of shame after they've had a one-night stand. What is that? They're saying, I'm loaded down with shame after doing what I know I shouldn't have done. I remember going to a wedding, and at the wedding reception, the best man, who is not a Christian, who is probably a bit drunk, gave a toast to the bride and groom, and he said, congratulations, now you can have guilt-free sex. And I thought, wow, here's someone who doesn't know God, who's been promiscuous, who's been fornicating, and he actually understands that sex outside of the bounds of marriage always produces guilt, right? Don't you want to be free of that? Yes. How do you be free? Well, you do it God's way, and then he blesses it. Then it's this wonderful way of creating this deep intimacy with other people, with one person, right? With one individual. I got to make sure you got that right. With that one person who is your soulmate, right? That's the thing about Hallmark movies, right? And those rom-coms. I'm looking for my soulmate. What are they really saying? They're saying that sex is more than just a physical act. It's also a spiritual thing where I can link my soul to this one other very important, special person who I'm going to be bound to for life, you see. And here, then, I think this is the way you need to understand it. Did I skip ahead too far here? Yeah, just skipped away. Okay, there we go. We need to recognize that sex is like glue. It's like spiritual epoxy. That's the way God designed it to be. And you need to recognize that if you're going to use it the right way. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, some people say all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and also will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Jesus' body was nailed to that cross, and he died for you and for me, so he could purchase us, so that we can become his temple. Your body is now his temple, And whatever you join your body to, you now join Christ to. That's what he says. Wow. So whenever you have sex with someone, Jesus lives in you, right? So you're joining Jesus to that other person. Did you ever think about that? Wow, that's powerful stuff, right? God gave us our sexuality, and he knows how best to use it. And now what he says is, I have this powerful spiritual glue that I'm giving you. If you use this properly, it's going to bond your spirit, your soul, to that of another person for life, right? And it's a wonderful, fantastic thing then to know the depth of love and intimacy with your partner that way. But what happens when you use it the wrong way? Then what you do is you glue your soul to someone you might never see again, and they rip a part of you away, and you never get it back. Even if you sleep with your partner, right, before you get married, again, what you're doing is you're doing it the wrong way. You're not putting God first. You're not putting that person first. So what it does is it tears away at your soul. And the thing is, you never get that back. You can know healing and forgiveness, yes. But it's not going to be as wonderful and as good if you waited for marriage, right? You see, sex is the act of marriage. And when you take it outside of marriage, it becomes something dirty. It becomes something that rips apart your very spirit. And so God says you have to be careful with it. You have to recognize how powerful it is, how precious it is. That's why rape and sexual assault is such a horrible thing, you see? Because it doesn't just attack someone's body, it attacks their soul as well, you see? That's the way God designed it. So he says that's why the marriage bed should be kept pure. That's why you should save yourself for marriage. You should be a virgin right up to the very day you get married. And then if you do that, you will never, ever regret it. Actually, you'll have the best sex you've ever had in your life. And you'll have the greatest intimacy with your spouse that you could ever possibly have. But if you give your soul away to someone else, then it's not going to be as good. You're not going to be as close to your mate. And so that's why this is so important, because you see, you become one flesh. You become one soul. That's the way God designed it. Remember, Eve was taken from Adam's rib, right? So when they came together in that very first marriage, ordained by God, it was a reunion of that one person, that one soul. That's the way God designed things to be. And so God's commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy, but rather to protect it so they might not miss out on his blessing. Thou shalt not commit adultery builds a wall around a marriage, not to make it a prison, but to make it this beautiful protected garden, right, where you can just celebrate God's goodness. So all immoral relationships outside of marriage are ruled out, not just simply because they're unwise or indiscreet or dangerous or unpopular or excessive or unpleasing, but because they violate God's holy nature about who he is. And so you're missing out on his best when you fail to do things God's way. And so there are places you should avoid. There's things you shouldn't do. There's people you should not be around in order to protect your marriage, in order to protect your purity and your holiness. And we're foolish, we think we can play around with those things without getting hurt. Instead, we need to stay away from them as far as we can. Another thing we need to do then to overcome sexual temptation is to stay in control of ourselves, to stay in control of our bodies. Paul talks about this in verses 4 and 5. He says, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. You see what he's saying here? Now, literally, verse 4 says, to possess your own vessel. So some people feel that that's referring actually to possess your own wife, right? And the idea is if you have a wife, then it'll be, that's an antidote to immorality, right? Now you have a sexual outlet in marriage, so you won't be tempted as much. But that's actually, I think, can't be true, because just because you get married doesn't mean you don't have a problem with lust anymore, right? Actually, I think what Paul is talking about is the vessel is your own body. He's saying control yourself. Be careful how you use your own body. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he refers to our bodies being like clay vessels, right? And so everyone should control their own body, and I think the NIV translation is the right way to go. You know, when you go into a restaurant and the waitress gives you a dirty glass, you know, and you see this filth on it, you say, oh yeah, I'll keep that, I'll drink out of that. No, you say, I want a new glass of water, right? I want a new drink. That's what God says too. He's looking for a clean vessel. He's looking for people that are holy and clean that he can use to advance his kingdom and to bring him glory so that he can bless us. Who wants to drink out of a dirty glass, right? So really what this is saying is your body matters to God. God not only wants to save your soul, he wants to save your body too. So Paul mentions here that in order to avoid sexual immorality, we need to control passionate lust. You need to recognize that there's certain physical appetites that you're going to have that you need to keep under control. It refers to the flesh. Now we can have a lust for all kinds of different things, right? That are just as destructive as sexuality being used the wrong way. You can have a passion for power, a passion for money, a passion for food, a passion for approval or popularity, a passion for all kinds of things that satisfy your pride and your selfishness and your desires, right? But if you run after those things, you will then become addicted to those desires. Those things will control you, and they will destroy you. Because nothing can control you without destroying you except Christ. That's the way we were designed. We were designed to worship God. And when you worship something else, when you put something else before God, that thing becomes your God, and it will destroy you. We just sang, though, this morning about how we need to get rid of all our idols, tear them all down, you see? And that's what we need to do. If anything controls us besides God, that's idolatry. And that sin always destroys and ruins those who worship those false gods. But when we serve the Lord, we know joy and we know freedom. Remember from that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have to honor God in this body because this is where God lives, right? The Holy Spirit lives within us. That's why Jesus tells us that we need to deal radically with this type of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, he actually says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It'd be better for you to get rid of your eye than for all of your body, your whole self, to go to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it'd be better for you to get rid of your hand than for your whole body to be condemned to hell. That's pretty powerful stuff. Now, if we actually followed what Jesus is saying here, all of us would be blind and maimed, right? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying what happens is you need to recognize you need to deal radically with this type of sin. There's a spiritual battle going on, and you have to put up a fight. God doesn't just say pray about it. He says take control of it. Do something about it. Stand up and do something about this. And so it's like mosquitoes. I guess that's a good way of thinking about it. Mosquitoes can be deadly, right? You could get all kinds of viruses, malaria, from a mosquito bite. A mosquito can kill you, right? And who likes mosquitoes? They're pests, right? So when they come buzzing around, what do? You swat it, you kill it, right? You do everything you can to kill that mosquito. You put it to death. And so that's what the New Testament tells us to do with the misdeeds of the body. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. You crucify your flesh and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what happens then when some thought buzzes around in your head that you know is wrong, right? For example, that thought about that person at the office that is very attractive, that's been flirting with you, and that thought enters your head. What do? You kill it. You ask the Holy Spirit to put it to death. Or when you think, well, maybe I should stop by that adult bookstore on the way home from work. That thought enters your head. Where did that come from? You didn't even think about that. All of a sudden that enters in there. That's the demons, right? Just putting this garbage in your head. What do? You say, no, that's not what I want. You kill that thought. Or when you're tempted to click on that website that you know is not going to be promoting holiness, what do? You kill it like a mosquito. You squash it. You put it to death. You ask the Holy Spirit to kill it, and he will. You see? That's what we need to do. So if you're a Christian, you have the power to do this because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Like I said before, the secular world doesn't have that power, but you do. Satan wants you to think that you don't have the power to overcome it because he wants to destroy you. He wants you to give in to that thought and to act on it because then he will rip you apart. But what we need to do instead is say no. You see, so we need to be disciplined. God calls us to act, to put up a fight, to never surrender. We're really having to do this as Christians because that's what's best for the kingdom of Christ and also for us. But are we really committed to this standard in the evangelical church today? You know, they've done surveys and they found that the latest generation of people that claim to be born-again Christians, 40% believe that premarital sex is okay. And that's not acceptable. Because you see, that means that we're going to now be far away from what God wants us to be. And we're going to pay a very dear price for that. What I often tell youth, teenagers, and young adults that are single is you should have a no-kissing contract with whoever you date. Now, that sounds really Victorian, doesn't it? Sounds like, you know, prude. No kissing, no touching. And you say, oh, that sounds extreme. You know, people think, well, you can kiss and you can touch. As long as you don't have intercourse, you haven't sinned. President Clinton, with his affair with Monica Lewinsky, he made that very popular. I didn't have sex with that woman. Well, yes, he did. He did, right? But don't fool yourself into thinking that you can touch and kiss and do things like that, and it's not sex, right? There's another word for intimate touching and kissing. It's called foreplay, right? It's actually part of the act of marriage. So don't think that that's okay. Because you see, every single couple I've ever counseled before they got married have gone too far. Every single one. And they're all Christian, right? And so you have to set the bar very high. And you have to say, I'm not going to touch you until our wedding day. And if you do that, you will not regret it because you'll have such wonderful intimacy, such loving, joyous pleasure. There's nothing else in the world like that. That's like a taste of heaven, all right? But if you compromise on that, you're going to be loaded down with guilt and shame. And your walk with God is not going to be what it ought to be. You're going to be missing out on God's pleasure and goodness. But you see, so much of what goes on at dating today is mutual defrauding. It's basically someone saying, I'll use you and you let me use you. I'll use you and I'll let you use me, right? So we could use each other. Well, that's not loving. That's lust. Love is saying, I'm going to put you first, even at great personal sacrifice. I'm more interested in doing what's best for you than myself. That's love. Lust is, I'm going to use you to satisfy my own selfish desires. And that always tears down and destroys. It's not loving at all. So Paul says, you know, the Gentiles, those who don't know God, they don't know how to do this, but we do. So you see, the secret is not that Christians have superior self-control, right, or discipline. It's that they have intimate acquaintance with God. The thing that's going to keep you walking in holiness and righteousness is that you have this close, intimate, warm relationship with Jesus. You love him more than anything else in all this world, and you're willing to sacrifice everything else this world has to offer for him. And when you get to that point, then you see the power to overcome sexual sin. And that really then gives us the last point that he gives to us here. The secret to really overcoming sexual temptation is to stay very, very close to the Lord. And he tells us this in verses 6 to 8. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. His Spirit, who's holy, right? Literally, here he says, it's possible for people to go beyond the bounds and cheat someone else, to use someone else. And he says, you should never, ever do that. If you don't stay close to the Lord, you're more likely, he says, to go beyond the bounds and try to take advantage of somebody else, to harm them and yourself in the process. So here in these verses, Paul gives us some very practical illustrations of both the law of love and the close connection of love and holiness. And he says, recognize these things are connected. Here's three reasons why you want to stay close to the Lord and far away from immoral practices. He says, first of all, remember, God is the vindicator of wrongs. You reap what you sow, is what the Bible says. Don't think that you can play around with some sort of sin and there's not going to be a price to pay. There always is. The wages of sin is always death. You need to keep that foremost in your mind when that temptation enters your head. I don't want to die. If I do this, it's going to kill me. You see, that's what you need to remember. If you step out of bounds, don't be surprised when all of a sudden you feel like trash and it trashes your soul. God designed us. He knows what's best for us. Do things his way and you'll be blessed. If you don't be surprised when everything comes flying apart. And so Galatians 5:21 says, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists all the sins of the flesh there, telling us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the power of the Spirit instead, right? People who live this way are saying, I'm not going to heaven. I don't know God. So that's what we need to remember. And so he also says then, God has called us to holiness in verse 7. He wants us to be free from the moral garbage. That word impurity means moral pollution. You give in to this temptation, you pollute your soul. You dirty your spirit. But God wants what's best for us. He wants us to stay close to him, to remember that when we honor him, we do not lose, we win every single time. So God has called us to straighten out our lives. It's inconsistent for us to go back and live in the cesspool again. That just doesn't make sense. And also remember that when you give in to that sin, you're rejecting God himself. Because God is holy and pure and righteous beyond your imagination. When we do something that is an affront to him, it's like spitting in his face. And so I remember once teaching on Romans 8 to a group of adults in an adult Sunday school class. And there in Romans 8, 6 and 7, it talks about when you live by the flesh, when you give in to those sinful impulses, It's like saying, God, I hate you. Paul says it's enmity towards God. It's saying, I'm God's enemy. When you sin, that's what you're saying. I'm God's enemy. I hate him. All those adults in the class say, whoa, 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 that can't be true. You know why? Because they realize they just sinned so many times in the past week. We don't want to think about that. We like to think that our sins are neutral. You know, God doesn't mind if I do this. It's not going to hurt me. He's not upset by this, right? Yes, he is. When you do something that defies his word, that's the opposite of his holiness and righteousness, it's saying, God, I hate you. If that upsets you, then that's good, because that should motivate you now to walk in righteousness, because you love God. You want to honor him. You see, that's what he's saying. And so here he actually emphasizes the word for holy in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit in you that is holy. So he's emphasizing God's holiness, and he says, since I am holy, you must be holy. That's why Jesus saved us, to make us like him, to make us holy and pure in every way. So that's a serious incentive to stay right with the Lord. If you want to avoid sexual sin, though, and have a great marriage, what you need to do then is cultivate your love for Christ. Make sure he's really number one. Christ came to redeem you, to forgive you, to restore you, to lead you in the path of purity for his righteousness' sake. Growing love for Christ means walking down that path of purity, and that's where the path of blessing is. Satan wants you to give in to the temptation because he wants to destroy you. Jesus wants to rescue you. And so remember what Joseph did? Joseph was a good-looking guy. He landed this amazing upscale job, right, being the manager of a rich man's house. Potiphar's wife, though, had eyes for Joseph. She wanted to sleep with him. She continually, day after day, tried to seduce him. What did he do, though, in order to overcome that temptation? His single strategy was very simple. It was to flee, right? But why would he flee away from that temptation? Well, this is what Joseph said in Genesis 39:9. He says, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He didn't say sin against Potiphar or Potiphar's wife, although that would be true too. He recognized that if he gave in to that temptation, he'd be sinning against the God he loves. David says the same thing. After his adultery with Bathsheba, you read about his repentance in Psalm 51. And what does he say in verse 4? He says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and did what is evil in your sight. You see, that's what we have to remember in order to avoid that temptation, that God is insulted and upset when we give in to that sin. And the last thing we would ever want to do to our loving, holy, perfect Savior is to act that way toward him. You see? Because God himself is offended by it. As long as you're saying, well, my temptation, my sin is no big deal, it's going to keep getting the better of you. But when you realize what's at stake in your relationship with the Lord, then you won't give in. So the closer you get to Jesus, the easier it will be for you to resist temptation. That's just a fact. So this morning, then, we've seen how we could keep the seventh commandment. Stay far away from immorality and the things that would cause you to stumble and the people that would cause you to give in. Stay in control of yourself. Stay in command of your body. Stay very close to the Lord. Cultivate that relationship with him, that walk with the Holy Spirit, and he'll give you the power and the strength to be victorious in every way. Now you say, well, you know, what happens if I've messed up? And if we're honest, every one of us have in this area, right? Well, the wonderful thing is there's forgiveness and healing in the Lord. Jesus can heal your soul that's been ripped apart by sexual sin. The Lord can restore you. He can forgive you and take away all the guilt and all the shame. But you have to truly be repentant. And you have to truly trust in Jesus and what he's done for you to know complete and total forgiveness. I found this story in one of Colin Smith's books about a man who was serving time in prison because he was a thief. Stealing had been his lifestyle until the long arm of the law finally caught up with him and sent him to jail. During his time in prison, though, he came to know Christ, and he became a brand new person in Jesus. When it was time for his release, this reformed man knew that he was now facing a new struggle. When he went back out into the world, he was going to meet his old friends, who were all thieves, and he was probably be tempted to go back into the old patterns and ways of doing things and go back to his old life. So the first thing he wanted to do when he was released from prison was to go to church, right? Makes sense. And he sat in church one day, and he saw the Ten Commandments were posted on the wall in that worship area. And his eyes fell upon the words that seemed to condemn him. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal, you shall not steal. And he thought, well, that's the last thing I need to hear, right? I know my weakness. I know my failure. I know my struggle. I know that the temptation there to steal, to be a thief, is going to continue into the future, right? But actually kept looking at the Ten Commandments in that church building, he realized something. He originally read the command as a prohibition. You shall not steal. But then he realized as he prayed about it and looked at it more deeply, it was actually God speaking to him a word of promise. You don't need to steal anymore. You shall not steal because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, that's the 8th commandment. I thought we were talking about the 7th, right? Well, the same thing is true of the 7th. You can look at the commandment and you can say, you shall not commit adultery and feel condemned, right? Because of your guilt and your shame. Or you can look at it from the redemption that is ours in Christ and you could say, now the Lord is saying to me, because I know Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit, you shall not commit adultery again because you know me, because you're right with me. And the power of God is at work in you to walk in righteousness and honor God and know his goodness and the pleasure that is at his right hand for all eternity. And you're never going to compromise on that or give it up. You can be free. That's what Jesus promises us. So let's keep that in mind as we live for him and know his goodness. Amen. Today we want to take just a few moments to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As I read earlier from 1 Corinthians 6, the thing that keeps us pure and righteous is recognizing that we need to flee from sexual immorality, and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. The Lord has bought you at the cross. He has purchased you for himself. So now you are no longer your own. You belong to him. And the wonderful thing is when you honor him and live for him by his power, you know his goodness. You know his blessing. And you're free from the guilt, free from the shame, and you can know God's goodness for all eternity. Isn't that really what we all want? So don't listen to the world. Remember what Jesus has done for you to set you free. And that's why we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. We're remembering that Jesus' body was nailed to that cross so that our bodies could be redeemed, so that our souls could be healed and saved and rescued. That's why Jesus died for you and for me. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're remembering what Jesus did on our behalf, the precious price he paid to set us free. But then we're also making a promise that we're going to honor him with our bodies and our souls, our minds, with all our strength, right? Because that's the best way to live, and that's what brings God the greatest glory and honor. So that's what we're really saying as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. We're saying, my relationship with Jesus is everything. Amen. So So let's remember that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Amen.